I asked Brother Laddie for his title, and he said he doesn't have a title. He has a subject. And the subject he'd like to consider with you, if you've already peeked at your outline, is justification. Brother Laddie, may the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Olby. And good morning, brethren. It is a joy to be with you this morning. I'd like to take this opportunity to bring to you the love of the brethren that we left behind in Ohio, especially Brother Jordan and Sister Bethany Gray. Ask that their love be conveyed to you, and Brother and Sister Gill, and Brother David Wyatt and the Kerbers, ask that their love be conveyed to you also. This study that I want to share with you today came about through our Tuesday night meeting. We were studying the tabernacle, and a question came up that the brethren wanted to discuss and look into. And we had the opportunity to spend several weeks looking at the subject of justification. Justification, brethren, is a harvest truth. And as a harvest truth, there's no question whatsoever that it does the work of the harvest. That is, it does a separating work and a gathering work in itself. But I would like to approach it today from the standpoint of the beauty of this doctrine of justification. This subject we found to be extremely beautiful as we looked into it. Those who know me, when I get into a study, I sometimes go into areas that are very deep. And sometimes the brethren say, "Where in the world are you getting these things?" And I hope I don't go overboard or off out of line here. But I have really enjoyed the depth of the beauty of the little things pertaining to justification. Now, when I talk about our study on Tuesday evening in Springfield, I have to tell you that we are most favored there in that study with the brethren that attend. They're all very well studied themselves, and in addition to that, we have a very nice setting. Very few homes that I have ever gone into have dedicated themselves so greatly to the study of the truth as Brother Jordan and Sister Bethany's home. When you go in, they had a full-scale model of the tabernacle sitting in the corner, one of Sister Lundquist's models there. And that was sitting there for months and months and months. But in addition to that, they have taken and hung on the wall of their living room a 4x8 sheet of whiteboard, Marlite, so that they could use it to write notes on and make drawings on so that we could understand subjects better. So it's a full-fledged classroom. And it is absolutely a wonderful environment to study such subjects as justification or the tabernacle. So we have thoroughly enjoyed this study from that standpoint and appreciate all the help that the brethren have been in this study. But because of the fact that I personally enjoyed it so much, I wanted to take and share it with you at this time. Now, I'll apologize to the brethren whose eyesight is not too well, because this is kind of small print. And I apologize, and I'll do my best to explain the various things on here as we go along. First of all, the word justification simply means to make right or to prove right. Now, in mentioning that, what does that mean? What does it mean to be made right or to be proven right? And I'd like to, if I might be permissible, to simply say that to help me to understand what that means, I brought it down into terminology that I could understand, and that says that to be made right or proven right means that one has a position or a relationship with the Heavenly Father whereby he can deal with them in a specific way. Does that make any sense? I think that it does, from the standpoint that if you take a look at the chart of the ages and you look at Abraham over here and realize that it represents the ancient worthies and those that had this special relationship with God, that God was able to deliver or to deal with them in a specific way. Now, what it does not say is the fact as to what their end results of that relationship will be, specifically in reference to justification. Our Lord had a very specific relationship with his Heavenly Father. And they could communicate back and forth because of his position or his relationship with God. During the gospel age, within the nominal church, there were those that God was able to communicate with, to deal with. And likewise, in the harvest time, we find that same situation. We will be talking about the T class and the S class, and particularly the U class, and we won't be talking too much about the V class. Those that remember the letters of the on the chart itself. Now, when we talk about the subject of justification, I like to relate it to the tabernacle. Because on the tabernacle, as we have it here, we have the picture of the various planes on which God deals with individuals. And possibly, maybe I should stop right here and say, I want to stop talking about individuals and want to talk about classes. Classes of individuals. Because when we talk about classes, we're not pointing fingers. And one thing I don't want to do today is I don't want to point fingers and say, you're justified, you're not justified. I don't have that power. I don't have that authority. Nor do you or does anyone else on this side of the veil. We just don't have that right. So we're going to be talking about classes, and we're going to talk about the kind of standards, you might say, that the Lord has established. Now, in most cases, whenever we deal with a piece of paper, we start at the top and go to the bottom. We're going to start in the middle and go up. Okay? We're going to start in the middle and go up. Over to the extreme left-hand side of your piece of paper, you have a list of terminologies used by the pastor. And these are just various things that the pastor, various words that the pastor uses. Brethren, Brother Ray Buckeyte attends our Tuesday night meeting, and he says, words are all that we have. Words are all that we have, and we communicate with those words. And so I believe what the pastor is doing here, by using these various terminologies, he's trying to communicate thoughts to you. And that's what I hope to be able to do in the beauty of this particular subject matter today, is talk about the beauty of this subject of justification by using specific terminology. I realize that this terminology is very much related to Bible students. We have our own words, and they mean things to us. I was a locksmith for a lot of years, and I could talk about the flywheel, the fly, or the the gate or various parts of locks, and you wouldn't have any idea what I was talking about. But other locksmiths would. Okay? They would understand what I was talking about. When we talk about the scriptures, there are various terminologies that the pastor uses that we understand. And we hope that, within our heart we'll be able to understand what is being said today. First of all, let's start out with plane R. Plane R on the chart, and you'll notice that in the second column I have a list of planes here. But here, plane R is down here. And we refer to that as a plane of the unjustified, of the depraved world of mankind, the fallen world of mankind. And so when we talk about justification, we're talking about that this particular class of people, the world and mankind in general, does not have justification. Yesterday, I spoke about the seventh creative day, and I said that God sanctified that day, the seventh day, and blessed it. And the purpose of it was, in reality, to bring the world of mankind to at-one-ment. So we say that God is not dealing with the world of mankind, and yet everything that he is doing is for the world of mankind to bring them back to a justified condition. But at the present time, they are considered unjustified. They do not have a standing before God or with God whereby he can work directly with him for a specific purpose. He may use them. We have a text of scripture there, Romans 3, 9, and 10. And because of time, I'm not going to go into that directly. Likewise, with the next plane up, plane P here on the chart of the age, we have a group that have a different standing than the world of mankind in general. During the Jewish age, they had a position of being typically justified according to the pastor and according to the scriptures. They had ordinances that were given unto them that brought them into this position of having a relationship with the Father where he could deal with him. Now, I don't think any one of us, of the Bible students, would disagree with the fact that at the end of the Day of Atonement, Leviticus the 16th chapter, the whole nation of Israel came into a special relationship with God for the ensuing year. I believe we all believe that. That is a position of typical justification. That is, that God could deal with them. And he dealt with them through a variety of means as far as blessing them. Sometimes the blessing was in form of punishment. Sometimes it was in form of victories for them. But God dealt with them very specifically. And that typical justification that they had gave them this standing or this relationship with God during that period of time. In Galatians 3:11, we read, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Okay? In reality, the picture of plain P, the picture of typical justification, indicated that the works of the law did not bring to the nation of Israel full justification, that of life. They had to repeat those sacrifices year after year after year. If they did not have to repeat the sacrifices, if it was only done once, then you could say they were fully justified. That was not a fact. Let's go on to the court condition. Plain N. And in reference to plain end, very specifically, we're talking about a specific period of time. We're talking about the Atonement Day, the Gospel Age, specifically. But we have to do a comparison, and we'll do a comparison with the Jewish age as being a parallel, as it were, to the Gospel Age. Looking at Galatians 2:17, we read, and what I'd like to do is turn to that, Galatians 2:16 and 17. We read Galatians 2:16 and 17, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. The first thing we note in reference to this is that the apostle is not saying we don't think. He's saying we know that the man is not justified by the works of the law. But by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. In the 17th verse, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. And I think that the key point in the 17th verse is the fact that there is a stage in which man seeks for justification. And I think that that is illustrated here in the court condition during this period of time, that they're seeking for the justification that comes from the blood or the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Okay, James, the 4th chapter and the 8th verse. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Okay, the point there seems to be the fact that there is this period of time in which there is the drawing nigh to God, and that during this period of time that there is the possibility that he will draw nigh to you to call you on or draw you on to actual justification. Galatians 5:4. Christ is become of no effect to you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. This text of Scripture seems to bear out the fact that those that are in this court condition here, who think that they can in any way be justified by the works of the law, they would in effect have fallen from grace. The grace that God gives them of drawing them into this court condition. Okay, with that, let us stop for a moment and take a look at the tabernacle itself and see if we can't see some specific lessons in the tabernacle as a picture. We can't prove doctrines by types, but we can take and establish, as it were, the fact that they support the doctrines that the Scriptures teach and the doctrines that the pastor brings out. When we look at the court of the tabernacle, the very first thing we think of is the door. The door into the court area. Our Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the light. We believe that the door represents our Lord, that he is the only way that one can get into, as it were, the court condition in here. One must believe in Jesus to turn, as it were, to have a foundation or basis to turn their back on sin and look towards righteousness. There's no other place where they will find righteousness. It's the only way. whatsoever. Now, when we take a look at the court itself, we see that the court is composed of an area that is completely surrounded by a white linen curtain. Okay, the white linen curtain, how does it hang there? What holds it up? What is the purpose of the white linen curtain? What does it do? I think that the court condition represents a condition of separation. And I'm going to use in this case here, and it's a little bit unusual, but it's a condition of sanctification. Be careful, I'm not saying something you may be thinking in your mind. It is a condition of sanctification from the standpoint that the court condition, those that are represented in the court, are separated from the camp condition. That is a separation or a sanctification, as it were, for these people. Not sanctified unto life, but it is a sanctification. It is a separation. The curtain itself represents a wall of belief. A belief in what? A belief that Jesus Christ died for you. It's Christ's righteousness. And I like to picture it, brethren, as those wooden posts that are there in the court, set in sockets of copper, as representing those that are holding up, as it were, this white linen curtain. Remember the poster on the inside of that. And they're holding up, as it were, in the face of the whole camp and saying, Christ's righteousness, the fact that Christ died for me, separates me from the camp. The curtain is held up by silver hooks. Chapters with silver hooks in it. Silver represents truth. And if you'll forgive me for using the illustration here, you have this little truth. It's not a little truth, brethren. It's a big truth. But you have these silver sockets silver hooks taking and holding up this curtain, this wall of belief that separates the believer from the unbeliever. And this fact gives those that are represented in the court condition a standing different from those that are in the camp. That's why the pastor illustrated the plains. And he showed the camp as being plain R and the court being plain N and so on. What is it that those that are represented as existing in the court condition, what is it that they see? Well, this curtain was 7.5 feet tall, right? And basically they see Christ's righteousness. They see this truth. They see also that they are wooden posts, corruptible of the flesh. And they say, and they believe, and I think rightly so, that they have this very special standing of justification with the Lord that gives them this relationship that says that Christ has died for me. Now, because of the fact that within this particular class of people, they do not all go on to life and the opportunity of immortality. It indicates the fact that when the work of the gospel age is finished, when the work of the trouble has done its work, when the work of the harvest is complete, then this entire class that is represented by letter U, the Fustrum U here, will have fallen down and be represented as being part of the world of mankind. Or in the picture of the tabernacle, it pictures them as having gone back out into the camp condition. By the end of the harvest of the gospel age, brethren, there will be no U class on plane in. That will have completely and fully completed that work of doing that separation. When one is standing, as it were, and this is just a picture, again, a way of communicating a thought. When one is standing and holding up this curtain, this wall of belief, it is very difficult to see what's going on behind you. You can look back over your shoulder. What else do you see in the court of the tabernacle? Well, there's a brazen altar there. And again, remember, we're talking about the atonement day during the gospel age and the harvest of the gospel age. You also see that this brazen altar has a sacrifice that is taking place thereon. You see also a laver, a place to cleanse the filthiness of the flesh. And then you see a black box. And I realize that there's some thoughts that it may have been more of a blue color, bluish color. But to me, the thought is that it's a black or drab box. You don't see anything more. That's all there is in the court. And I think the pastor, through the power of the Holy Spirit, beautifully brought out that this is what those that are in, represented in this class, in the court, see. They see that Jesus Christ died for them. And they may see, they may look over their shoulder, as it were, and see behind them that there's another opportunity. And maybe they will see the beauty of that opportunity. There is no gold in the court. There is no gold in the court. There are some that believe that the pillars at the door to the holy were on the outside. I also felt that way for a while until I studied into further. But like the wooden posts that are on the inside, the gold post of the tabernacle proper are on the inside of the holy. And so there's no gold in the court to be seen. What does that mean? Gold represents divine things. And so there is nothing in the court itself that pictures the divine nature. There is nothing in the court itself that pictures the fact that one has spiritual nature. The beauty is in the pictures of this, it seems. Let's go on to the thought of the holy. And here, brethren, we would hope that you would keep in mind the thoughts pertaining to the court and see if we can't do a little bit of comparison, as it were, and see the vast difference between what is pictured and what is seen in the holy compared to what one sees in the court. Romans 5:9. We're going to start at the top of this list here. The first point is, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Okay, I have a little note there. We can start with 6, but we're just going to deal with that one point here. And what I'm going to try to do is draw just a little tiny point from each one of this to try to establish a way in which God is showing us the beauty of the holy. Very specifically, he's saying that much more than what? I think it relates back to the condition that existed out here. He's saying much more so, being now justified by the blood, saying that we weren't justified by the blood before. The blood had not been applied on our behalf. This becomes a very important part of our understanding of our relationship with the Heavenly Father as pictured in the tabernacle. Once one enters into the holy condition, it's because the blood has been applied on their part. What does that mean to you? What does it mean to me? It means that a sacrifice has taken place. I have a tendency of wanting to jump ahead and get to some beautiful pictures. I got to watch myself here. A sacrifice has taken place. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Now, we realize that our entire position or relationship with our Heavenly Father is based upon the fact that Jesus Christ died for us, that the ransom has been paid. And that's beautifully illustrated in a lot of different ways in the Holy. We'll go on to that and show some of those pictures as we have the opportunity here. Okay, let's skip down to Romans 8:33 on this here. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Here you have a class, brethren, that are viewed from God's standpoint as having a special relationship with him. And the apostle is telling us that there is none that can lay any charge against these because of the special relationship that they have with the Father. How powerful a thought this is. That regardless of what Daniel's people could say to him, or about him, or to do to him, it was God that was dealing with him and directing him. He was doing God's will. We, ever so much more so, brethren, are in that position when God has begotten us as sons of God, and we have been begotten as new minds. None can lay anything to the charge of God's sons. It will come to naught. This special position is quite different from that represented in the court condition. Because things can be laid to the charge of these individuals or these classes. They can be charged as being nominal. They can be charged as being ungrateful to the grace that has been given to them. But in the holy condition, it is the Lord that justifieth, and it is the Lord that judges. Let's skip down to Hebrews 9:24. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are a figure of the true, but into heaven itself. Okay. The entire basis of our justification as is pictured in the holy condition is not based upon the works that we do specifically. There is a responsibility on our part to lay down our life into the hands of the high priest. But never is our justification based upon what we do. It's based upon what the Lord has done. He has entered into the holy place for us. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. This word here, faith, comes from the Greek word Strong's 4102. And it means that these have this system of gospel truth. Faith is a system of gospel truth. It's not one truth, but it's a system of gospel truth. Note very specifically here the difference between the court condition with seemingly to have one doctrine, as it were, upon which they can stand on. The fact that Jesus Christ died for them. And what is represented in the holy condition, the table of showbread, pictures the church class. And what is the church class in that picture doing? They're upholding the word of life. As it were, the 66 books of the Bible. The entire Word of God. And I think that we see the difference between those that are represented in the court that are upholding this one doctrine, that Jesus Christ died for them. And this that is pictured here is the fact that the church class that is represented in the holy is upholding a system of gospel truth. Your faith. In the old comment Bibles, you have the epitome of the faith once delivered to the saints. And in that, you have all these doctrines that are taught in the scriptures. I love the comments of Brother Loomis because of the fact that in that, you have 92, I believe it is, doctrines that are dealt with in there. Where Brother Loomis shows that there is this system of gospel truth that all harmonizes and all works together beautifully. The pastor said, and I say it in so many of my talks, and you probably get tired of hearing it, next to the last page of the first volume, no system of theology has ever attempted to harmonize in itself. Every scripture in the Bible. The 66. But nothing short of this do we claim for the views herein presented. I think that fact in itself proves that Charles Taze Russell was the seventh messenger and the servant, because in his writings he harmonized all these scriptures. Not that we understand them all. With that, let us skip down and take a look at the comparing of the reality of the court and the holy, based upon these scriptures and upon a few others that we'll try to bring out. What do we notice about the court? We say, first of all, faith is necessary. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Okay? Must believe that he is. And all those that enter into the court condition must come to the Father through Jesus in acknowledgement that that's the only way to salvation. Point number two. Running out of time. Point number two is that because of their belief, they have this peace. This peace that is given, that comes from their understanding. They have humanity recognized as is pictured in the post. Blood is not applied. The pastor uses the terminology in the foreword to the sixth volume that they have a partial belief. We see that they will have the exact same justification as is pictured that the world of mankind will have during the millennial age. They have grace. They have grace. But if they don't accept the provisions provided by that grace, then it's in vain. We'll stop right there. We'd like to mention the word hope also. They have a hope, and that is that Jesus Christ will die for them. Their hope is not fully understood. If you take and turn around and look at that from the standpoint of those that are represented in the holy, it's quite different. Very specifically, they have faith. They have a faith that is greater than those that are represented in the court condition. Their faith is based upon the Word of God, the 66 books of the Bible. They have the light of the golden candlesticks, the Holy Spirit, the power to give them the understanding of that. And that's a miracle within itself. They have the robe of Christ's righteousness, pictured by the tabernacle itself. Quickly in closing, brethren, the vast difference between the holy and the court is the covering. In the court, they have the white linen curtain that separates them, as it were, from the world of mankind, the non-believer. But in the holy, stop and think about the covering that we have. We have the ram skin dyed red. And the ram skin represents the ransom. The acceptance of the ransom. The fact that the ransom was accepted by the Father. And it covers us. Not so with those in the court. We also have something else. We have a very special relationship because of that ransom price. It's represented in the goat skin, the goat's hair. And the goat represents the sin offering, brethren. And that covers, as it were, us. The doctrine of the sin offering is beautiful. And we alone have the beauty of that. And more than that, there is that drab colored seal skin, translated badger skin in the King James Version, that is there. And those that are without and those that are within the court are not able to picture or to even understand or appreciate because of these coverings. There is a vast difference in our justification, in our relationship with the Father, based upon that covering of the ram skin and the fact that we have given into the hands of the high priest our future human life rights to become part of that sin offering. Brethren, there's a lot more to this study, and as Brother Obi said to begin, I guess I needed more time. Lord bless you. I hope that this has some way have encouraged you into looking into the beauty of these doctrines.
Thank you, Brother Letty. We hope we're all appreciating very sincerely the gift of justification that we have received. We'll close with hymn number 28. Rise on the last verse, if you can. After Brother Letty closes with prayer, we will be seated for a few announcements, please.
Loving Father, we come into thy hallowed presence with so much thankfulness. Thankfulness that we have been called into thy presence and been shown this beautiful light, these beautiful doctrines that are so harmonious one with another, of thy plan, and an understanding of the end of it all, Father. the joy that it will be when all of thy creation is brought into thy presence, perfect, holy, and willing and able to worship thee in spirit and in truth. And for this, Father, we pray. And Father, please forgive us where we have fallen short, where we've sinned anything against thee or amiss. Well, thou forgive us of it, Father. We are unworthy servants before thee, Father, and we pray for thy guidance, for thy Holy Spirit, in the precious and loving name of Jesus. Amen.